We're involved now in a series of studies from John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. The first great Samaritan awakening. Years before Pentecost, years before the giving of the Great Commission, the gospel went forth in great saving power among the hated Samaritan people, and a great spiritual awakening and revival was experienced. It was the disciples' first great lesson in the inclusiveness of the gospel among the nations. In our first study, we gave an analysis of this passage. I want to reiterate it by way of review. The key to this passage is our Lord's relationship with various groups of people. He leaves Judea because of the Pharisees, because his time to suffer had not yet come. The opening verses of this chapter. Then we find our Lord conversing with the woman of Samaria and her subsequent conversion. Then our Lord instructing his disciples. And finally, the Lord preaching, teaching, and the great awakening among the people of Sychar. We have then in verses 1 through 4 a crisis averted. In verses 5 through 26, a woman converted. In verses 27 through 38, the disciples instructed. And in verses 39 through 42, a city awakened. Thus we have our outline for this study. In verses 1 through 4, the introduction, the impending conflict with the Pharisees. In verses 5 through 26, the interview, the intimate conversation with the Samaritan woman. In verses 27 through 38, the interlude, the instructive conversation with the disciples. And in verses 39 through 42, the incident, the initial conversion of the Samaritan people. In our second study, we noted the exhaustion of our Lord after walking all afternoon, throughout the night, until noon the next day, from Jerusalem into Samaria and the city of Sychar. This led us to a study of our Lord's true humanity and the hypostatic union of His human and divine nature and the relation and necessity of this as it concerns our salvation. In our last study, we considered providential events and personal evangelism. We gave much time to the missing disciples. In the providence of God, they had gone into the city to buy food. They passed the Samaritan woman on her way to the well before she came to meet our Lord. Thus they were left alone and could have this intimate conversation which led to her conversion. Had the disciples been there, we do not believe this conversation could or would have taken place. Everything is guided in the divine providence. And now our fourth message and study this morning, we will give ourselves to textual comments on verses 5 through 26. Then we will look at an analysis of this interview. It is always good to analyze Scripture, to break it down into its logical portions, that we might understand it thoroughly. And then three preliminary considerations, because we will begin this morning to open up the interview our Lord had with the Samaritan woman. Follow, if you would, then John chapter 4, verses 5 through 26, as we read our text and give pertinent comments upon it. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, in a state of utter exhaustion, so the language would imply, he simply sat thus on the border of the well, and it was about the sixth hour, according to biblical reckoning, at high noon, in the very heat of the day. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food, nourishment, sustenance. They could purchase from the Samaritans, although these two people hated one another, anything that was dry, but nothing that had been prepared with moisture. This was Jewish tradition. The two people were filled with animosity toward one another, a hatred that had existed for centuries, and something we will speak about, God willing, in future studies. He saith to the woman, give me to drink. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? She saw he was a Jew by his dress, by his untrimmed beard, and by his Galilean accent. His external tunic had the blue tassels upon it that every Jew wore by Moses' commandment to designate them as a separate people. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. If you have your Greek New Testament open this morning, or an interlinear, the terminology that is used here is to associate with, to use jointly. And this would include his drinking from her water pot. It was absolutely forbidden by religious, racial, and cultural tradition. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Verse 10, the gift of God. In Egyptian marketplaces, at least in ancient times, the man who sold fresh water would go through the streets with his water container and a cup, crying out, the gift of God! The gift of God! That's what those desert people thought of good, clean, fresh water. It is good to study, is it not, ancient histories, governments, and cultures? We may learn much beyond a mere traditional knowledge of the Word of God. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She thought he meant spring water, rather than the water coming out of this well, which was stale. You have nothing to draw with. From whence hast thou this spring water? Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. The question implies, surely not. It implies a negative answer. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. I trust you're looking into your Greek New Testament. A double negative, oume, followed by eston iona. He shall never, ever, ever thirst unto eternity. Our English translation is very inadequate. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring or fountain of water, welling up, springing up, splashing up unto eternal life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The end of modern decisionist evangelism. She want what he offered, but she had no understanding of spiritual realities. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, a husband I do not have. Such is the word order in the original. A husband I do not have, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She is now convicted. She is an adulteress. She's an immoral woman. Is she changing the subject? I think there is something more here and something deeper here. I think she's forced to call her religion into question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Even at that time, the ruins of the Samaritan temple were there, a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean Jewish prince, in 106 B.C. The ruins were still there. They still worshipped there. And ye, that is you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. What a statement. Woman, believe me. Consider this. What an answer. Believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He reveals God as Father to a hated Samaritan woman who had no covenant hope in salvation or the promises made to Israel. This is amazing and significant. Ye worship, ye know not what. Not whom, but what. They were vaguely worshiping the divine nature, but they were not worshiping the true God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The difference was the completeness of divine revelation. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is not only the Father, He is the seeking Father. He is the approachable God. These are the words of the very Lord Jesus Himself. We should take great note of them. God is a spirit, literally, pneuma hotheos. Spirit, emphatically, is God, speaking of not Him being a spirit, but of His spiritual nature. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is not a matter of race. It is not a matter of place. It is a matter of grace. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Look into your Greek New Testament. Look at your interlinear. Ego eimi. Halalonsoi. I am. A declaration of deity grounded in the Old Testament. I am the one speaking to you. Something He never told Pilate. Something that He only told the Sanhedrin when He was put under oath. But here to a Samaritan woman we find the first of the great I ams in the New Testament. What an astounding, intimate, and converting conversation. The conversation is a graphic and glorious example of our Lord as an evangelist in what men today would call a soul winner. We ourselves are to be engaged in personal evangelism as well as the pulpit ministry. And we see five things here as we introduce our subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as a winner of souls. This exchange, this conversation reveals first the basic principles of personal evangelism, including how to initiate a conversation and how to deal with relevant issues which may arise. Oftentimes in a personal conversation, it degenerates into mere religious haggling. Our Lord continually guided the conversation. Second, by implication, this interchange condemns a faulty evangelism. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She wanted what He offered. Why doesn't He say now, sign the card, pray this prayer, and now you're a Christian? Because there was no conviction of sin. There was no need of a Savior. Beware of decisionist evangelism that does not fully deal with saving truth. Again, this exchange demonstrates how the gospel overcomes racial, religious, cultural, and social barriers. Never did two opposites meet as our Lord and this woman met at Jacob's well. And yet our Lord overcomes all of the religious, cultural, and racial and social obstacles that confronted them, and He deals faithfully with this woman's sinful condition and her soul. Fourth, this exchange reveals the necessity of addressing the conscience. There must be a conviction of sin. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs the Savior. Without a conviction of sin, we simply have a religious conversation. Finally, this situation reveals the necessity of the leading of the Spirit. I speak for us. Our Lord knew everything. He knew everything about this woman. He knew her heart. We, in dealing with others, do not. We need the leadership of the Spirit of God. We need to deal faithfully with the souls of men and women. We also see the necessity of a converted life. After the conversation is over, she leaves her water pot. The very reason she came to the well. She goes back and she speaks to the men of the city. She's the only woman who could in that entire city speak to the men. Overcoming all the social mores of that day. And she is the key to that great revival and spiritual awakening that took place. Having introduced our passage, let us give an analysis of this interview. It's eightfold. He prompted her concern. He perplexed her curiosity. He presented his contrast. He probed her conscience. He pointed to her condition. He perceived her at a crisis. He professed himself as Christ. And he procured her conversion. Let us look at this in somewhat more detail. It is good, as we said, to systematize the Scripture and draw out the truth in a progressive fashion. In verses 7 through 9, he prompted her concern. By asking for a drink of water, he brought to the fore religious, cultural, racial, social, and personal issues. By that simple request, in that context, he brought everything to the fore that would constitute the remainder of the conversation. He prompted her concern. Second, in verses 10 through 12, he perplexed her curiosity with his statement concerning living water, which she took to be spring water in contrast to the stale well water. In verses 13 and 14, he presented his contrast between well water and living water, and he is all the time bringing the conversation up to a spiritual level. Have we seen our Lord do this before? Of course. In the previous chapter, when he was in Jerusalem at the very beginning of his ministry with Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born being old? Literally, old, emphatically being. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Of course not. Nicodemus' statement implies a negative answer. And our Lord lifts up the conversation to a spiritual level. Nicodemus' eyes are opened and he is converted. Here our Lord is lifting up the conversation to a spiritual level. Fourth, verses 15 and 16, he probed her conscience. She wants this living water. She doesn't want to come back on a daily basis, embarrassed before the other women of the city who shunned her and ridiculed her. She doesn't want to come back there. This was a daily trial. That's why she was there alone at noon, for the time to draw water was in the cool of the evening. She was thinking on a literal, physical level. Only in verses 15 and 16 do we find the conversation becoming truly evangelistic? Go, call thy husband and come right back. She said, I do not have a husband. The Lord said, I know. You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. When you said, a husband I do not have, you were speaking truly. Now the conversation is between a sinner and the Savior. Unless the conscience is probed, there is no evangelistic conversation. People do not come to Christ savingly because they want to find fulfillment in life, or don't want to go to the well on a daily basis, or want their children and their family to settle down or save their marriage. They come to Christ because they need to be saved from themselves and from their sin. Verses 15 and 16, then he probed her conscience. He exposed her heart and her sinful life. Verses 17 and 18, he pointed to her condition. He plainly told her her sinful situation. Verses 19 through 24, he perceived her at a crisis. She was forced to call her religion into question. More than seeking to change the subject, she was forced to call her religion into question. In verses 25 and 26, he professed himself as Christ, an astounding personal saving revelation that he gave to so few during his earthly ministry. And as we look ahead in the text of verses 28 through 30, he procured her conversion. She left the well a changed woman with different priorities and a different direction to her life. She left her water pot and returned to the city to tell others of the Messiah who had just changed her life. Thus, we have an analysis of this passage, and we will stay with this analysis, God willing, in our further studies. And now, three preliminary considerations for our message today. The Lord Jesus as a soul winner. The pointedness of the conversation, and yet the great array of subjects discussed. Profitable for us if we are going to be winners of souls. And finally, the Lord Jesus dealt with sinners as individuals and not impersonally. The Lord Jesus then as a soul winner. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. That verse is taken out of its Old Testament context and brought into modern day Christianity, and we have today what is called soul winning, personal evangelism, seeking to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. I want to explore this statement. He that winneth souls is wise. Now the words, he that winneth, are but one in the Old Testament Hebrew, and they are a kal participle, a Hebrew participle, a simple participle. This is not a grammar lesson. I'm not the professor. You are not theological students. What's the significance of this? All you need to know that in Hebrew, the participle emphasizes a continuity of action. When we look at Psalm 23, it begins, Adonai roi, Or if you're non-Jewish and a Christian, you'll say Yahweh Roi. Roi is a present participle. The Lord is my shepherd. Things that people did continually, such as occupations, were always participular in form because they denoted a habitual action or a constant action. We could translate this Yahweh Roi, the Lord constantly shepherds me. So we have this idea of continuity here. Now, there are four possible translations. I give you all four. It can mean, this word to win, to take along with oneself, to persuade, from which the translators took the idea of winneth. He who persuades, constantly persuades souls, is wise. We are seeking in evangelism to persuade others to savingly come to Christ. The second possibility means to take possession of, and so to select or choose. Hence, he who characteristically selects or seeks out souls is wise. We are to be focused in our evangelism to seek out souls with which we can engage in conversation. Third, it can be translated to instruct. He who characteristically seeks to instruct souls is wise. There is, contrary to modern evangelism, a necessary amount of instruction in evangelism. The nature and character of God, His absolute righteousness, His moral character, why men who are all sinners need to be reconciled to God. The nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. All works are canceled out. He who instructs faithfully and constantly instructs souls is wise. And finally, to summon. It can be translated to summon. He who continually summons souls is wise. There is a moral and spiritual imperative in evangelism. We are to summon sinners to flee to Christ for deliverance and reconciliation. He that winneth souls is wise. Now, the second preliminary consideration is this. I want you to listen carefully. It's very important, and yet it is never considered in this conversation. The conversation between our Lord and this woman was very pointed. Our Lord never strayed from His objective, which was the woman's conversion. And yet, I want to note the various subjects discussed. I say this because oftentimes in personal evangelism, it is in the context of a conversation. It's interrupted. People may interfere. Subjects are brought up. What about this? What about that? My family's always been a Christian. We've always been Baptist. So on and so forth. How do we bring it back and continue on without being offensive and yet guiding the conversation for the good of the person we're speaking to? It will amaze you of the 13 things and subjects touched upon in this conversation. First, race, social relations, and tensions between the Jews and Samaritans. Beneath everything in human relationships, there is a religious basis. Second, the Old Testament metaphor of salvation as water, which evidently this woman did not understand. The Samaritans had the five books of Moses. This was the totality of their religion. They did not have the Psalms. They did not have the prophets. Listen to Isaiah. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and be not afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And with this the woman was utterly unacquainted. So we find in the second place the Old Testament metaphor of salvation as water. Third, a concern about logistics. What? This is in the conversation? Yes. Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. They discuss the physical method of getting water from the well without the necessary and proper instruments. But our Lord keeps on the track. He's not abusive. He's not interruptive. He guides the conversation with skill. Fourth, the issue of the historical claim of the Samaritans to the patriarchs through Jacob's son. This is a historical and religious presupposition. I call it an incidental relationship with unwarranted conclusions. An incidental relationship with unwarranted conclusions. Our father Jacob, who with his children, with his sons, drank out of this well. Surely you're not greater than he. What relationship did the Samaritans have to Jacob and his family? They were the Kuthim, the Kuthavim, that had been transported from Babylon and Assyria into that land. They were a mongrel people. Of course, you've never met anyone like that, have you? Of course you have. Our family's always been religious. Why, we do this, and our church has always been this, and denominationally, we have this stand. And they can't come to the issue that I personally need salvation. I look at my family. I look at the tradition. One man told me, I said, are you a Christian? He said, do I have a bone through my nose? Huh? I'm dressed in modern clothes. I'm civilized. I must be a Christian. These are things that take place in most evangelistic conversations. Fifth, the mysterious contrast between the well water and the living water. Sixth, the moral law of God and the ethics of marriage and the immorality of adultery. Our Lord applies the moral law of God in His evangelistic conversation. Let that sink in. Think of this. Think of this as you read through the New Testament and see the place of God's law. Sometimes God's law is used explicitly. You murdered the Prince of Life. Sometimes the law of God is used implicitly. Go call thy husband and come right back. I do not have a husband. Thou hast well said, a husband I do not have, for you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. When you said, a husband I do not have, you were speaking the truth. The consciousness of sin is through God's law. And here the law is applied implicitly to produce in the conscience a realization and conviction and burden of sin. The law of God is God's ordained medium for the conviction of sin, because we see sin not traditionally, not as a social more, something prohibited or forbidden, not what this preacher or that man thinks of it, but as God declared it to be in His law. Seventh, the divine immanence and providence. God is present and working everywhere, and lo and behold, a prophet of God in Samaria. She had to believe it was true. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She could come to no other conclusion. The conversation had set her to serious thinking and brought her to a saving conviction of sin. Eighth, the history of religious controversy between two races, religions, and cultures, which concerned race and place of worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Perhaps she was changing the subject. Now she was under conviction of sin, but I believe she was necessarily calling her religion into question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Our Lord says, not on this mountain nor at Jerusalem. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our Lord comes right back and continues on His train of thought undistracted, for He seeks this woman's conversion. The ninth subject, the historical progression of divine revelation through the human race and through the Hebrew race in the preparation for the gospel. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews is. Historically, they had the divine revelation. The difference between the Samaritans who had tradition and a limited revelation, they had the completion of divine revelation. Now, the tenth subject is epistemology. What? Yes. This whole conversation is epistemological. The word episteme or epistemi, two different forms of the same word, meaning knowledge, true knowledge, occurs 15 times in the New Testament in the original language. Epistemology is the basic science of philosophy. It is the science of being and knowledge. How do we know anything for sure? What are our presuppositions? This is the subject of epistemology. Listen now. The difference between ignorant worship and intelligent worship is grounded in divine revelation. We know what we worship. That's an epistemological statement. Our Lord made much of revelational epistemology. That is the certainty of knowledge because it is grounded in and arises out of divine revelation, out of the Word of God, a revelational epistemology. Look at Paul before the philosophers on Mars Hill at Athens. What you ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. Our English Bible said, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. But it's neuter in the original language, what you worship. They were not worshiping the true God. They were worshiping the thought of the divine. And he says, what you ignorantly worship, I, with absolute authority, declare unto you, katangelo, for my Greek students, to declare with authority. And Paul's speaking to the great philosophical council at Mars Hill at Athens. And he's saying, you are ignorant. I will tell you with absolute authority about the God of heaven and earth, who dwells not in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. And what's the word worship there? Therapeuo. Their God needed therapy. Paul's did not. All of this is discussed with the woman at the well. All of these various things. And yet our Lord keeps to His track, brings her back to the issue of the state of her souls. The 11th subject discussed, the logic of good and necessary consequence. Yes, the nature of true worship necessarily derives from the nature of God. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How life-changing this conversation was to this woman. 12th. The nature of divine grace. The Father seeks true worship. The God, the Lord Jesus Christ, presented to this woman was approachable. A God to be reconciled. a God who seeks sinners and saves them. I wonder at times what type of God we present to others in our preaching or our evangelism. Is He approachable? Is He forgiving? Is there a clear path to reconciliation with Him? And finally, they discussed eschatology. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will telleth all things. Is she thinking that this might be the one? And our Lord said, I am. Ego e me. The emphatic I am. The declaration of deity. The one speaking to you. The woman is converted. What a strange conversation. What a seemingly short conversation. But look at the array of things discussed. What came into the conversation, and yet our Lord guided it and was never distracted. Finally, the Lord Jesus dealt with sinners as individuals. He did not seek to put them into a one-size-fits-all decisionist evangelism. Sadly today, many have professed faith in Christ, have made a religious decision because the whole conversation is to get them to say yes, to sign the card, to pray the prayer. The woman would have done that. She said, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. But He dealt with her according to her personal need. We do despite to others when we don't deal with them as individuals. Listen to them and answer the issues that arise. First, we must deal with unconverted people as individuals and take the necessary time, if possible, to lead them to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And second, we must demonstrate compassion and sympathy, especially to those who seem to be receptive. To those who are in rebellion, we might be rather plain and blunt, but see how gracious and gentle and kind and understanding our Lord was because He designed the conversion of this woman. In conclusion, I want to deal with two issues. A word to professing Christians. Are you a professing Christian? What, I ask you, was your conversion experience? Did someone get you to make a religious decision? Did you sign the card? Did you repeat a prayer? Your life is not changed, except for a bad conscience. Some of us have lived that way. Some have lived that way for years. What is your conversion experience like the woman? Did you leave your water pot and have a new priority and a new direction in life? Never be afraid to go back to your alleged conversion experience and see if it squares with the Word of God. Our churches are filled with unconverted people who are mere professing Christians. And then to the unconverted, I address myself to you and you say to yourself, no, I know I'm not saved. Whatever I profess, I know that I do not have what Christians have in their lives. Do you see what kind of Savior we have in the Lord Jesus? Look at His personality here. Look at His kindness. Look at His effort to convert this woman. In the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is forgiveness of sins. There is reconciliation to God. There is an answer both for now and for eternity in a right relationship to God through Him. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. Apart from Him, it is all deception. Apart from Him, there is no hope, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This has been this morning a Bible study. I trust it has been greatly revealing. And our future studies, God willing, as we're able to pursue this subject, we will open up step by step the conversation here and how God would later use this woman in a great and mighty way. This is the glory and work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. God has so ordained that our conversion experience, if genuine, remains unmistakable. Are you a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, flee to Him, rest in Him, believe in Him. Saving faith is utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the very meaning of the term in the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy Word. Glorify Yourself. Might the issues discussed this morning find a place in our heart and not be dislodged by the affairs of this life until we have peace with the Father through You. Bless in Jesus' name. Amen.